In the first meeting today, I'm going to open it up to questions or comments that anyone might have. You're welcome to raise your hand at any point. If you do raise your hand, please come to the front and use this microphone so people on Pal Talk can also hear your question. And I'll try to respond by going to the Bible. But before that, I have some comments and statements and questions that people have made from around the world as they have read the May 21 Judgment Day track. And on each track, there's an email address. And so it's very interesting to see what people are thinking from different parts of the world. Now, the first contact form comments comes from Somalia, Wagui Galbid Somalia, and he made a list of six things. I shortened a little bit just to four. The first thing he writes is, when is Jesus coming back to this world, and which verse in the Bible says so? Now, the Bible does say Jesus is coming back, that's for sure. That's definite. And in several places. One is in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. It tells us Christ is coming. He's going to gather his people, take them into heaven, and they will forever be with him. And there's no question about that, that is what the Bible teaches. And God even instructed people to pray, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. It expresses a desire of man in the Lord's Prayer for us to beseech God that he bring his kingdom. And you know, it makes you wonder how many people actually meant that prayer, as so many people pray the Lord's Prayer. I think it's even said in AA, and many people in the world pray, thy kingdom come. But how many of them really mean it? How many really want God's kingdom to come? And for God to bring his kingdom, he's going to necessarily have to finish this world, and he'll have to recreate a new heaven and a new earth. That is the fulfillment of the prayer that's of that petition in the Lord's Prayer that says, thy kingdom come. And man has been praying that for centuries, and yet not in earnest for many people, because now God is indicating his kingdom is coming. And he's telling us exactly when the kingdom will come. And do we find people excited and rejoicing and very happy? Well, some. God's people, the elect, are extremely joyful that the Lord is coming. But the most the vast majority of people are not all that happy to hear that God is returning. And it's very similar to the days of Jesus' first coming, when the wise men came from the east following the star, and they went to Jerusalem and they met with Herod, and they told them, we have seen his star. Finally, after 11,000 years of history, the Messiah was coming, and certainly Israel, the people of Jerusalem, would rejoice at the news that the Messiah was coming. Did they rejoice? Well, we read about Herod, who was troubled at the news. And he should be, because he was a wicked man. But then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. All the Jews in Jerusalem were troubled at the information that the Messiah was finally coming. And what we have is a repeat in our day, that the churches and congregations of the world are troubled beyond measure, we could say, at the information that Christ is coming. They don't want to hear about it. And, well, they throw out a couple of verses, like no man knows a day or hour, in order to try and show, well, you shouldn't be looking into it. You shouldn't even be studying places in the Bible that deal with the return of Christ. And that's just incorrect. That's incorrect. 2 Peter 3 tells us in 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? We're to look. We're to look. That word look is the same as in Acts 28, after the beast bit the Apostle Paul, and he should have fallen down dead because it was a poisonous beast, and the natives of the island knew that, and so they're looking at him. They're waiting for him to drop dead, and they're looking, staring at him intently for that to happen, and it doesn't happen. They change their mind. They had been thinking that he was a murderer, that vengeance suffered not to live. He escaped the sea, and now a beast got him. But then they changed their mind. They said, oh, he's a god. Because they looked very intently. That's the word. Looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God. We're not doing anything wrong by looking in the Bible. That's what Jesus said. Watch. Watch, therefore. Well, where are we going to watch? On our housetop? Like we're looking for Santa Claus? Do we keep an eye in the sky looking for the return of Christ? There's not going to be any indicator there, but in the Bible. That's where we watch. That's where we look. That's what it means to be a watchman who sees the sword coming upon the land. Well, what does that mean? God identifies His Word as a two-edged sword. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And the watchman looks in the Bible, and when he sees the sword coming, that is when God, we get to the time of the end, and God opens up the Scripture to reveal His judgment, the day of His wrath, the sword of the Lord, then we can sound the trumpet. And then we let people know that this is going to happen. And that's what's going on. Now your question is, when is Jesus coming back, and which verse in the Bible says so? It's not that simple. Not that simple. We have to check the whole Bible and make sure that our understanding of what the Bible says harmonizes. And that's how God teaches on any doctrine. On any doctrine. Yes, there's verses that say no man knows. Yes, there is. We would never deny that they're there. And we have no problem whenever anyone wants to discuss those. We can look at them very carefully and in depth and explain why God made that statement. But so too, there are verses that apparently say that salvation is up to man. It's up to man to believe, to become saved. If you want to look at the Bible superficially, you can do that. You can find many verses that indicate that salvation is in your hands and my hands and the individual's hands. But when we search all the Bible, we discover, no, Nobody's ever been saved by accepting Christ, and nobody ever will. Salvation is of the Lord, and He has to do the work of saving people. Well, that's how it is with numerous doctrines. I almost said every doctrine. But numerous doctrines, you can't just go to one verse or two verses and superficially read it and then say, well, this is what the Bible says. And that's what people are doing with no man knows a day or hour. Superficial. It's scanning the surface of the Bible and not digging in and seeing exactly what God means by that. And we realize that God gave those verses to dissuade people from looking into it until the proper time where we're now at. And now, as we look into the Bible, He reveals what has always been there concerning the time of Christ's return. Okay, the second question from this person in Somalia. Do you believe Jesus Christ is God? That's a good question. It's a very good question. Yes, absolutely. And, it's sad when people are looking into the Bible at this time and they understand many things, and then you find some people saying, well, Jesus isn't God. And they seem to understand a lot of things. And it's very sad when you hear that kind of statement, because it shows there's a big problem there. There's a definitely big problem with anyone that thinks that Jesus isn't God. I don't care what else they know. I don't care if they know about the end of the church age or annihilation or May 21 is Judgment Day or the 5 months of torment. If you don't believe Jesus isn't God, you don't have a Savior. And it doesn't matter what else you know. You do not have a Savior, because Jesus is Jehovah, the Savior. And that's what God says in Isaiah 43, in verse 11. I, even I, am Jehovah. And when we see Lord in all caps, like it is in the King James, in the Hebrew, that's the word Jehovah. And beside me, there is no Savior. So that's very clear, isn't it? That God is saying, I am Jehovah. Beside me, there's no Savior. Now, what is He saying? That He alone, mine own arm brought me salvation, He says in Isaiah. He, Jehovah, is Savior, and there's none other. Now, look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, which says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. An additional Savior. Another Savior. That's not possible, because God said, beside me there is no other. So I know it's mysterious and confounding. How can God, Jehovah, say, I am the Savior, and then Jesus say, or the Bible say of Him, that is born in the city of David, Christ the Savior? Only one way that God tells us in the Bible, He's one God, but reveals Himself as three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can't try and separate Him. We can't try and figure Him out as to His being, His person. We just know exactly what He tells us in the Bible, that He is the Savior, and Jesus must be Jehovah. Jesus must be Jehovah. There can't be any other option. He must be that Savior. And how can anyone understand what it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which is the verse we hear so often at Christmas? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Therefore, it's talking about the baby Jesus. Unto us a child is born. the Son is given. And continuing, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Whose name is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father? The Son's name. The child. Unto us a child is born, and a son is given. The Son's name is Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And that's why in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is born, it speaks of Emmanuel, because the name Emmanuel means God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's just overwhelming how often the Bible confirms that Jesus is eternal God, Jehovah. He is that only Savior. And we just do not know. And we can't explain this mysterious truth that God is one but three. Now, there are some people that are saying, well, we're living at the time when God's opening up the Bible, and He's also opening up our understanding of His being, and they think they can explain the person of God, this great mystery that the Bible presents to us. Well, if anybody ever says that to you, that they think they got the Godhead all figured out, because God is just revealing everything to us. Well, God isn't revealing everything to us. If anyone ever says that, ask them, all right, now you understand then, you're able to comprehend how it is that God is from everlasting and to everlasting and doesn't have a beginning. Can you understand that? Can you understand how He is the eternal God from eternity past, and yet He never had a beginning point? I can't understand. I don't know anybody that understands that, but I know the Bible teaches it's true in many places. He is the everlasting God. And as it says of Jesus in Hebrews 7, as it speaks of Melchizedek, without beginning of days nor end of life. We can't understand that particular aspect of God. Which means, yes, God is opening up Scripture, but He's never going to open it up in this life to the point that our little, tiny, finite, peanut-sized minds can understand the infinite God that inhabits eternity. He's not going to do it. Neither is He going to give us understanding of the Trinity, of how God is one but three. Now, we just know it's true. It's true, and it's what the Bible teaches. But we don't know how. We don't know how that could be. And so when we're looking at Jesus, He is God. He goes on to say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is killed in a public place? Is God died then? Well, that's a good question, because he asked, is Jesus God? Yes. Did God die for man? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. From the foundation of the world, Jesus was the Lamb slain, and He was eternal God then. He's always been God. So He died. God died. I don't know how that's possible, but He did for the sins of His people. And He did it to redeem them. Okay, here's, again, if anyone has question or comment, feel free, raise your hand. Here's a second person who's writing after reading the tract, May 21, Judgment Day. This person's from Brooklyn, and the person writes, this is Brother Camping's message. Now read Romans 9, 13 and 23. Only the elect will be saved. None will be lost. Our Lord said to occupy, this is what we do. There are two vessels, one of wrath and one of glory. This is preordained. Now stop telling people of the Ninevites as a promise that they can do anything if they are not chosen. This is false hope. And another thing, our loved ones are our brethren in the kingdom. And then he goes on, but why would we want to stop telling people about the Ninevites? It doesn't interfere with election in any way. We find in the book of Jonah that God gave the account of his prophet Jonah, who went to Nineveh and brought a message, one verse in our Bible that says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's all that God had Jonah say. And that message contains two elements, time and judgment. Time, 40 days. Judgment, at the end of the 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And so the Ninevites believed God through his prophet Jonah, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes and cried mightily to God to see if he might have mercy on them, because they realized he's a merciful God, or he wouldn't have bothered to send his prophet to warn them. The fact that God did send Jonah indicates that he is merciful. Just like today, God has sent the information about Judgment Day being next year. Why? To be harsh, to be cruel, or because he's merciful and he wants to warn people that this day is coming, and so be ready, be prepared, go to him before that day comes. That's all the purposes that are behind God's opening of his word to give us this information. And no, we don't have to stop telling people to look at the Ninevites. That's exactly what God wants us to do. Look at the Ninevites, because they didn't know, like we don't know, who God's elect are. They had no clue about that. They only realized that they were in serious trouble, and it was coming soon. They had a date. 40 days from the day Jonah entered into Nineveh. They could calculate and know that that's the day God intends to destroy us. And yet we know that it's one of the great examples in the Bible of God performing salvation, and he spared the Ninevites, and they became saved. And so today we let people know what the Bible is saying, and that God possibly might save you. He possibly might have mercy if you also go to him like the Ninevites and cry out to him. Now, the crying out isn't going to save anyone. No work we do is going to save us. But it is something that God permits, something that he allows us to do, because when we're crying for mercy, what is that confirming to ourselves? When the publican is standing there and beating on his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, isn't he confirming to himself, I have no righteousness? I have no good works that are going to save me. There's nothing I could ever do that would save me. My only hope is in you and your mercy. And I just confess exactly what I am, a sinner. And I hope and I pray and beseech you that you would save me. That's what God would have us to do. Okay. Bob.
Question from Pal Talk. Do you know of any Bible verses that say Satan has been employed by God to destroy the churches? Specifically that God has designated Satan to destroy the churches.
Ezekiel chapter 29, where we read of Nebuchadnezzar, who's a type of Satan and a figure of Satan. And it says in verse 18, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Now, Tyrus is also used of the Lord as a picture of the church. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord Jehovah. So God employed Satan, is what this spiritually is teaching, as Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the devil, as we read in Isaiah 14. Specifically, God employed him to destroy the church. And that's the reason that God let Satan loose for a little season, this time of the Great Tribulation. He let him go to bring destruction on the churches and congregations of the world. And he behaved himself as God's servant. Now, we think of a servant who obeys their master. Well, God just knew exactly what Satan would do if he was let free and loosed. He would bring destruction. But that destruction accomplished the Lord's purpose against the churches, because judgment begins at the house of God, and God used Satan to bring about much of that judgment. Okay, yeah, Kenji.
It's just a comment. I received an email from Master France, and I don't know if you got it or not, but there may be a potential radio station of satellite in Japan. Did you hear anything about that?
Yeah, I think I got that same email.
Revise the letter in both English and Japanese. It looks very appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
And it's addressed to Miss Kim Chiaki, and she's in charge of the YYFM radio. I guess she's a manager.
Well, yeah, that's something we can pray about. Japan is a spiritually dark place. They don't have much of the gospel. Actually, I think the percentage of Christians or churches is or Christians in churches is less than 2% in the nation. But you know, that's on one hand we look at it and we say, well, that's too bad. But on the other hand, there's some very good things that are in Japan because of that. They not only do not have many Christians, but they do not have many false gospels. We didn't notice any false gospels in Tokyo while we were there. We had a couple of encounters, rare encounters with professing Christians, but there wasn't Seventh-day Adventists, there wasn't Jehovah's Witness, there weren't Mormons, there weren't these many false gospels that are everywhere, it seems. They're not in Japan. That's one of the big reasons we think the Lord will do a great work in saving many of the people of Japan. Yes, Lester.
Okay, we were at a beach yesterday. We were at a beach yesterday. We were at a beach yesterday. Down in Dover, right down in outside of Dover, somewhere away from Dover, we ran into a philosopher. He was a Greek scholar, and he was having comments about the Bible and about what we're doing here, and he confronted me and Gary and Russell and all this about the Bible, about no man has noted 8 hours or this and that and all that, you know. And we try to confront him with some verses and everything. And he was just a scholar looking for trouble, you know, and trying to get us and try to get us in a way, but because he doesn't want to hear the truth. What he wants to do is tell us that Fed Reed was wrong, and tell us that the Bible teaches
well,
wrong.
Well,
and all that,
I know what you mean when sometimes you run into a person and maybe initially they seem interested in discussing things, but as you go on, it normally becomes obvious they don't have any interest in really discussing it. They just want to let you know what they think and feel. Well, then you got to just say, excuse me, especially if you're handing out tracts, you got to get back to work. I got to get back to work. We'll talk maybe another time when I'm done handing out tracts. If you're still here, we could talk.
See, my question is, could Satan be the one behind all this antagonism and argument about
Well, that's a good question. Lester, when we're bringing the gospel, no matter what way we're bringing the gospel, a lot of times opposition arises. And normally I think we could expect, since we know we battle not against flesh and blood, but there's spiritual forces, and Satan is a spirit being, and the fallen angels are spirit beings. And remember, Satan can stir up unsaved individuals to come against true believers. And for instance, remember Job.
Yeah.
When Job was being severely tried, and Job, Satan was in heaven. He could, before the cross, enter into heaven. And he went before God to accuse Job. And that's what Revelation tells us before Satan was kicked out, that he went in, he was the accuser of the brethren. And he accused Job before God. Well, one of the things that Satan said was that if you put forth your hand, this is what he's saying to God, if you put forth your hand against Job, that he will curse you to your face rather than be this obedient, faithful man of God. Well, the next thing we find, if you read the first couple chapters of Job, is that Job's wife is saying the exact same words to him that Satan had just said to God in heaven. Do you still maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. Well, how can that be? Well, it's only possible because there is a spiritual kingdom or spiritual forces that can stir up things. And so that can happen in many different ways. Now, God tells us in 1 Corinthians 16 something that is good for us to know, because we never want to argue with people and strive. We're not allowed to do that. And so it helps to know that things are going on in unforeseen things. It says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 16, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me." Now, this has to do with the gospel. Christ is the door. A great door, an effectual or powerful. That's God's word that can go forth and save people. God can take people out of the kingdom of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light. But notice, even when a great door and effectual is open, and there are many adversaries. Every time that God is saving people, and it's the true gospel, it's the true word of God, you can get almost count on it. There are going to be adversaries that will be raised up, and that's not an indicator of a false gospel if you have adversaries. It's an indicator of the true gospel. Look at the gospel going out through family radio. A great door, an effectual, powerful door into all the world. Does family radio have any adversaries? Huh? Does family radio have anyone who doesn't like them? Who maybe says some bad things about them from time to time? Constantly. Speaking bad about the network, speaking bad about individuals that are in the network. Why? Because it's going out. It's going out. A great and effectual door, where God is primarily God saving a great multitude of people in the world through the medium of family radio. So of course you're going to get the callers, and you're going to get the website Family Radio Is Wrong, and you're going to get the charges of heresy and so forth, because Satan knows. He knows that this is something he would love to shut down. And he would love to destroy. And same thing with the individual believer standing on a street corner. You're going to get adversaries. The guy comes up, rips a track in your face. Two, intimidate, because that's not a pleasant feeling. Well, maybe next week you won't go back to that corner. Is the reason, the underlying reason behind it, or just calling you names or whatever. Intimidation, anger, etc. Many different ways. Now, as far as that individual, he doesn't know anything about it. He's just having a bad day. He's having a bad day, and he's walking down the street, and he's just disgusted about things in his mind. Has absolutely nothing to do with the believer on the street corner, but Satan is able to stir that up at the proper point when you go to hand him kindly a track. Get that track out of my face. Well, you see, that's the underlying forces that are at work.
And the last question is, if you can read, John 10, verse 10, and Revelation 3.
John.
That's tied in with Christ coming to sleep in the night, you know.
John 10 and verse 10 says, The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. How many people say, well, Jesus is coming as a thief in the night? That's what the Bible says. He's coming as a thief in the night. But what they fail to realize is that Jesus is coming as a thief for no good reason to the ones he's coming as a thief for. It's all negative. To steal? Steal what? Their treasure. Because God said, store up your treasure in heaven where neither thief nor rust, thief can steal, nor rust can corrupt. Store it up in heaven, and you don't have to worry about a thief. But if your treasure is on earth, well, on May 21 of next year, Christ is coming as a thief, and he's going to steal all your earthly treasure, and he also will kill and destroy all the unsaved after the five-month period. And so that's what God is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says in verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Negative, negative. When Christ comes as a thief, if he's coming as a thief for you, if you believe that, he's coming to bring sudden destruction. He's coming to steal, kill, destroy, and you won't escape. There's nothing in the Bible that says Jesus is coming as a thief to take you to heaven. Jesus is coming as a thief to give you eternal life, to give you blessings and rewards. It's all negative. But what about the believers? Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. God's people will not be surprised. They'll not be caught off guard. They will know. They're going to know when he's coming and all the other information that God is revealing. And so if anyone ever says Christ is coming as a thief in the night, ask them, do you really believe Christ is coming as a thief for you personally? And if they say, well, yes, then share with them, well, I'm afraid to tell you, you're in big trouble then. because Christ is coming as a thief to steal your treasure, to kill and destroy you forevermore. And then maybe they can think about it a little bit and think, well, I don't want Christ to come as a thief for me, but I want to know all I can about his coming. All right, let's stop with a word of prayer, and we'll take a break, 5-10 minute break. Dear Father, we...